and look in Ephesians chapter number 4. And so if you'll open up the Word of God and look with me, I'm going to speak to you about a subject that needs to be spoken about, not because there's any particular problem here at Sharon Baptist Church, but because the Word of God speaks about it fairly frequently in the New Testament. And so Ephesians chapter number 4, I'll go ahead and tell you the title, and I'm going to endeavor to go fairly quickly. I'm going to endeavor to do a little bit more teaching than preaching, although I might preach a little bit also, okay? And so we're talking about the unity of the local church, the unity of the local church. What's amazing to me is, as I remembered, I had this picture. I got it many years ago, and I was able to find it today. And that's amazing to me that the Lord brought that to my mind. You might not think anything about that except for the fact that I got gazillions of pictures saved from all the different things that we produce here at Sharon Baptist Church. But I'd like to speak to you about this vital subject, and we're going to look in Ephesians chapter 4 as you turn there. You probably already understand this, but the measure of a local New Testament church is our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at ourselves tonight and think about ourselves tonight, this local church body, we're not concerned with comparing ourselves with the local church down the street. We're not concerned with comparing ourselves with perhaps another local church that maybe you've been a part of in times past, but we're measuring ourselves by our likeness or our conformity to Christ. And to do this, we open up the Word of God and we look to see what God has to say about the subject. And when we talk about the local church, we are undeniably speaking about the members, And that is each one of us in particular. For the body is made up of what? Many members. And so as we look at this passage concerning the church, we can also apply what we learn to ourselves individually as Christians. Does that make sense? And so this subject matter is of great importance. Let me read you a quote from a Bible expositor I like, Albert Barnes. He said this about this matter of unity. He said, "There's always danger of discord where people are brought together in one society or in one group. There are so many different tastes and habits. There's such a variety of intellect and feeling. The modes of education have been so various, and the temperament of many may be so different. Therefore, there's a constant danger of division. Hence, the subject is so often dwelt on in the Scriptures, and hence there is so much need of caution and care in the churches." Does that make sense? Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about this vital area. In Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to Ephesus, but he's also writing to those that are faithful in Christ, and that includes us. And so he's talking about Christ and the church in that entire epistle. And it states in our passage here, we'll see in just a few minutes, kind of as the punchline, if you will, of what we're going to look at, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And we'll talk about that for just a few moments. So let's look in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read the first 7 verses. And the Bible says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then he makes these statements of fact, these statements of truth. Notice what is said here. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, just as we dwell on this subject for a few moments, the unity of the local church. And Father, I pray that you would help us as we go through this year and move forward with the plans that you've laid upon our hearts, that we would be found endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So, Father, help us, I pray. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we think about this, again, there's not a problem here. I don't see a big division or disunity among Sharon Baptist Church. But in the midst of a lot of efforts and labors and work, oftentimes there can be friction that's created and a danger of getting into disunity. We just got done in this new year going through a leaders meeting. And during the leaders meeting, all the leaders spoke about their goals and the different things that we're going to accomplish this year and how it is that we're going to go about that. And in order for us to do that, we must be unified as a local New Testament church. It's spoken about often in the New Testament. It's a subject of great importance. And all of us individually are looking at our respective areas of service within this local church. We've discussed many great ideas, and I'm really excited about what the Lord would have for us in this year. But the question is this, is how are we to accomplish what God has called us to do? How is this going to go forth? And further, does it matter how we serve the Lord, or does it matter that we just get the job done? Sometimes it is we just work to get the job done without worrying about whether or not it pleases the Lord, the manner in which we're accomplishing God's work. And so is there a way in which we are to conduct ourselves that brings honor to God? And I would say yes. I think the Bible is very specific about how the local church is to function as the body of Christ. And so there's a great temptation that all of us deal with, and that is for us to operate in isolation, one from another, and not in unity. And let me help you in thinking about this matter of unity and what the biblical unity that's spoken about here. The antonym of that, or the opposite of that, would be the word disunity. It would be the word division. And disunity and division leads to discord. And then it leads to strife, and strife and envying, according to James 3:16, when that takes place, there's every evil work. And so we certainly don't want to be found in that path of discord and strife and envying as we labor for the Lord Jesus Christ this year. God's design and call for us as a local church is to avoid this dangerous territory by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. One Bible expositor, I thought this was very good, he said this, and it helped me. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Unity comes from within. It is something that God enables us to keep a hold of, whereas uniformity is the result of pressure from without. When I think about the military, they express uniformity, but it's pressure from without to do so. What we're talking about is a work from the inside out versus working from the outside in. Does that make sense? And so as we look at uniformity, it's conforming without transforming. Uniformity is conforming without transforming. In other words, you find yourself doing a lot of things that's really not rooted in your heart. You're just being uniform without transforming, a work from the inside out. One has to do with working from the outside in, whereas what we're discussing really is this, and really this gets down to the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. It is yielding to the Lord. It's yielding to God and His Word, and He works from the inside and what manifests itself ends up on the outside. Does that make sense? And so as we look what the Bible teaches concerning the members of the body of Christ, and as we know from our own experience and even me looking out at you this evening, we're all different one from another. And I think we can say that without a doubt as we look at each other. We're all different. God has made us individuals. I hope you understand that. You are a being. You are an individual being, a person. And God has created you that way. You have different likes and dislikes. If you're here tonight and you don't like chocolate, something's wrong with you. But some of us have different likes and dislikes. We have different earthly talents. There's no doubt about that. We have different spiritual gifts that God has given to us, and even differing in the ministration of those gifts. In other words, the capacity that God has given us for those gifts, if that makes sense. And so the idea that we're getting at is not necessarily uniformity, although there'll be maybe some uniformity among us. It's not suppression of anything that is not like me, but rather the idea is our unity is found in our yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, okay? And so the first point I want you to understand is this, the defining of our call. We might ask the question, how is this call defined and who is it for? We'll look in verse number 1 of chapter 4. The Bible says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, this is Paul penning, beseech you that ye, that's plural, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. In the introductory verse, we find this out that it is addressed to each and every member of the church. This is a call for all of us. Paul is speaking about this call, which has to do with our function within the local church. And yea, I would say this, because we think sometimes function within the local church, we think about what takes place here within the confines of these four walls. But when we speak about the church, we're talking about us. And so we're not only talking about within the walls of this church building, but our everyday to-day life. And so as strangers and pilgrims in this world, Paul is speaking about our walk in concert with that. And so you and I are Christians who are one in Christ. Do you understand that the unity that we possess is God-given? And we possess it. It's not something that we can make up ourselves. We're Christians, we're one in Christ. If you receive Christ as your Savior, you are placed into the family of God. You're part of the family of God. You didn't get the option to say when you got saved, I'll take salvation, but not to be part of the family of God. It doesn't work that way. We're baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. We sing this song in choir. We are the church, and that is the truth. And so we are an assembly of people here at Sharon Baptist Church. We're a local church. We have voluntarily joined ourselves together for the vocation wherewith we are called. The word there, vocation, means calling, wherewith you are called. And we notice that in this passage that God declares to us the vocation of what we are to be engaged in. In other words, it's no secret what we are to be doing. This speaks to our function. This speaks to our mission. This speaks to our activities as God's people. So as we look at Sharon Baptist Church, we understand this, that there's a definite purpose that God has for us. It's not ambiguous. It's not vague. It's spelled out very specifically in the Word of God. The word used here in this epistle that's translated as vocation, vocation's not a word we typically use day to day. We might think of job when we think of vocation or skill set or something like that. But it means this, divine invitation for you or I. And so I want you to understand this, that you've been invited by the Lord to labor on His behalf. Every one of us could say that we've been called to labor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, what a high calling that is. Boy, what a privilege that is that we have to serve Him. So it's not a question of whether or not we've been called. If you're a child of God, you've been called. But rather the truth is that we have been called. And so as such, we find, first of all, that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, what exactly does that mean? What do we mean by saying walking worthy of that calling? Immediately, at least for me, the idea is repulsed in my mind that I could possibly walk worthy of the salvation which God has given to me in a sense of earning or deserving God's grace. And of course, we understand that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. But rather, what's being dealt with here when Paul uses that phrase is he's speaking about a life that is lived according to the purpose God has for us. Listen to a few verses as I read them to you, and listen carefully as we think about this. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only let your conversation," that's your life, how you live, "let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs," in other words, how you've lived, "that ye stand fast," now notice, "in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In Colossians 1:10, he uses this phrase again. He says, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God," this progression in the Christian life, accomplishing that which God has set aside for us and growing closer to Him and knowing Him more and more. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, "that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto His kingdom and His glory." And so, we might could vaguely think about it by considering an earthly example, although we could not translate this in all points as being an exact representation. But suppose I interview you and I hire you for a job, and you come in for that interview and you applied and had certain credentials and qualifications, and you are hired for that job for X amount of dollars to carry out a particular task. But instead of doing that job that you're intended to do, that you were hired to do, that you agreed to do, that you're getting paid to do, you do nothing of what you've been hired to do. We might say it this way. You're not walking worthy of that job to which you accepted. And so I'm not suggesting, by the way, that God has hired us, because that's simply not true. I'm simply using that as an illustration. God has, in fact, bought us with a price. And our motivation is not temporal pay, but it is the love of Christ that constrains us. Nonetheless, we can take that example and understand that there's a calling upon our lives and that we should desire to walk worthy of that calling. Does that make sense? God has, through Paul, given us direction concerning this matter. And this is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God, is that God doesn't keep these things in the dark from us. We have it spelled out exactly what this looks like. And so we can see this. I want you to realize at the onset of this that unity is not accomplished by mandating it. Unity is not accomplished by mandating it. As a matter of fact, there are 7 key facts that are listed here in this passage that teach us this in verses 4 through 6. You can see it there in verse number 4. It starts out with the italicized words, "there is," and then it lists 7 different things that speak to our unity that God has given us. There's one body. You're part of the body of Christ. When you receive Christ as your Savior, you are baptized into that body. You have no choice about that. There's one Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. And we all, when we got saved, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's not many different spirits. There's only one Spirit. And so we have this unity that we've been given. We have one hope of our calling. The only hope that's spelled out is what's in the Word of God. As Christians, this is the hope that we have. And we could go on down the line. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And see, when we look out in the world, we might get confused and think like, well, there's all kinds of disunity and discord and all of this, but listen, my friend, unity comes from God, not from man. And so we are to understand this, that if you'll notice in verse number 3 there, notice how the Bible says it, endeavoring to what? Keep the unity of the Spirit. And so we're understand that we're to keep this unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping the unity is a byproduct of our walking in fellowship with Christ. You want to see a bunch of disunity and discord? Don't walk with Christ and get around others who are. And guess what? You're going to naturally see some friction that's going to take place there. And so at the moment of salvation, you and I are part of the family of God. This passage is speaking about keeping or maintaining the unity which God has given to us, not creating it. I remember one of the salient things Dr. Sexton always said. He said, you can preach about unity till you're blue in the face, but this is something that happens when we're in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something you can manufacture. It's something that is God-given. And so we see that we are to keep and maintain it, not create it. It is by our fellowship with God that we walk in the unity of the Spirit. We cannot walk in fellowship one with another, by the way, if we're not walking in the light. And so A.W. Tozer said it this way. I thought it was interesting. He said, has it ever occurred to you that if 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork, they're automatically tuned to each other? They are all of one accord, being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they ever possibly could be. And so walking, I want you to understand, implies effort. It implies will. It implies decisions. It implies a goal and a direction of travel. Does that make sense also? Walking, it implies will, effort, decisions, a goal and a direction of travel. And so with that being said, I want you to make note of some words. And I'm gonna pull these exactly from the text. And here's what I want you to do as we go through this year. Endeavor to make a study of these words, because we are endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I want you to understand what these words entail, these characteristics that are listed here. The first one is this. If you look there in verse number 2, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And he lists the first two together. It's with all lowliness and meekness. Now, these aren't popular things that are spoken about a lot today, but these are certainly things that God would have us to be concerned with. You and I walking with all lowliness and meekness. I think that perhaps that these are listed first because these are some of the biggest problems we wrestle with concerning the old man. And these are two descriptive words concerning our conduct as relating one to another. Lowliness and meekness, the opposite of them, would be pride and selfishness. Lowliness speaks to our attitude and evaluation of ourselves in relation to our need and dependence upon God. It's not a matter of us looking at ourselves and saying, I'm worthless. I'm less than dirt. I'm worth nothing. It's not that. It's us looking at ourselves and saying, hey, as a Christian, as a member of Sharon Baptist Church, as one who wants to walk in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace, I am utterly dependent upon you, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our understanding of our dependence upon Him. And so it's a denial of self-sufficiency. And it's connected with our thoughts concerning ourselves. Notice the following verse. I'll read it for you. Romans 12 and verse number 3 says this. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, Paul, in explaining himself in his own ministry, said this, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the laying in the weight of the Jews. Philippians 2 and verse 3 describes it this way. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, that's worthless glorying, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And so we think about this matter of lowliness and our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus, but then we have that coupled with another word, which is meekness. And meekness, quite frankly, is a hard word to define. As a matter of fact, how it's translated a lot of times, at least in our King James Bible, is the word gentleness, but that doesn't encompass the entire thought. And so meekness speaks to our exercise of those beliefs, the exercise of the beliefs of our utter dependence upon God, particularly as we interface with other people, as we deal with others. One expositor said, meekness conveys the notions of gentleness towards men and submission to God. It is a disposition that manifests itself in mildness, patience, and quiet restraint. I'll tell you one thing about your pastor. He exhibits the characteristics of meekness. There's no doubt about that. He is a very restrained man. He has things under control within himself, if you understand what I'm saying. And so I think a good example of this is found in the response of the Apostle Paul, and it'll kind of give us an idea of this, how this word's used when he's speaking to the church at Corinth. And if you know anything about that first epistle and the second epistle, there were a lot of problems that were addressed at that church, and there were those that were standing up, were railing against Paul and his ministry. But notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 21. It says, what will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? You think about somebody coming to you with a rod, that doesn't sound good at all. It sounds about like being taken out to the woodshed and bad things taking place. And Paul's saying, do I need to come to you with a rod, or shall I come in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, restraint? And you see the idea. Another tremendous example is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse number 25. And Paul is counseling Timothy, and he's telling him, Timothy, here's how you minister to people. I want to give you some sage understanding of how you're to minister to others, and here's what you're to do. Here's what he says. In meekness, now listen to the words, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You know, our difficulty oftentimes is not dealing with people who themselves are quote-unquote teachable or who themselves are willing to listen, but we're tested in this matter of peace and in this spirit of unity when we deal with those that oppose themselves. It's interesting when folks want to walk contrary to the Lord, you know what they're doing? They're really opposing themselves. They're causing themselves great damage and affliction as a child of God. They're causing themselves great trouble. They're opposing themselves. And it's difficult sometimes to deal with folks that are in that way. But we see here, Paul admonished Timothy in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. The truth for us is this, that if we're going to walk worthy of our calling and do those things that God has called us to do in the spirit of the unity and the bond of peace that God has given us, then it will have to come in this matter of us walking in lowliness and in meekness. But then next, if we're going to see this byproduct of the unity of the Spirit, we must not only walk in this lowliness and meekness, but secondly, we must have long-suffering and forbearing in love. Long-suffering and forbearing in love. Now, I don't think anybody here would volunteer and say, I like the suffering stuff. I don't think there's anybody here that would say, man, that's my cup of tea, suffering. That's it for me. But this first word, long-suffering, is descriptive of one who bears injury without retaliating. Someone who bears injury without retaliating. It's the outworking. Its outworking is described by one who forbears in love. A person who yields to the Spirit is, and I quote, able to make allowances for the faults of his fellow believers and to bear with them in their weaknesses and failings. Now, I'm not going to have a poll tonight and say, all right, if you have weaknesses and failings, raise your hand. I don't want you to do that. But I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say, you know what? I got plenty of weaknesses, and I've got plenty of failings. And so in understanding that, you're just like everyone else that's in here as well. And if we're going to be dealing with one another, and if we're going to be working side by side, which we are as a local church, if we're going to be endeavoring to accomplish what God has for us, guess what? We're going to have to be with one another. Long-suffering. Long-suffering. And so I want you to realize that the very word itself, that word, long-suffering, implies the long view in the Christian life. I wish it was that we could wake up tomorrow and be in heaven and all this be done away with. But that may not be the case. And so in light of that, as God has given us his holy word, he says, look, we need to have this matter of long suffering. In other words, have the long view in mind that, look, you're going to be suffering tomorrow in dealing with others. You're going to be suffering the next day and the next day. And I don't mean to make it sound like it's a drudgery in the Christian life, because it certainly isn't. But a right expectation should be understood as well that, look, there's going to be times of friction and there's going to be times when you have to bear long with people. If you're going to labor to work with folks and to minister to them and to help them along as they're helping you along, guess what? You're going to be involved in some long suffering. It's just part of the deal, because they have infirmities and you have infirmities. And we're all wrestling around with these things, and we deal with them. And so in our current state, we will by necessity need to be long-suffering towards one another. If we were to break the word down and you look at the actual compound of the two words that are used there, it literally means this: keeping passion at a distance. Keeping passion at a distance. In other words, a slowness to anger, as the word of God speaks about in James chapter 1, in verse number 19 and 20. It says this: wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I think as we close this short exhortation, I want you to think about this as we look at the summary statement in verse number 3. Notice it with me. The determination of our call, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so in that very short verse there, we find the attitude. The attitude. Our attitude must be one of careful attention to this subject. The enemy is always looking to get in and sow discord among the brethren. I hope you understand that. He's always trying to get in and have disunity among God's people, because he understands that's going to disrupt the work and the function of the local church. And so the Bible says that we are to endeavor, and that simply means this: we're to put our effort towards this. We're to put our effort towards this. We're to put our effort towards keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This requires us to do this: to examine what we are doing, to examine what we are saying, and to examine how we react in consideration of this call. In other words, as you move throughout this year, we need to be careful to examine how we walk in our lives, and especially as it relates one to another. Does that make sense? And so, interestingly enough, this word endeavor is translated as the word study in 2 Timothy 2:15. We might know that verse. It says this, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So think about this. We are to study to keep this spirit of unity in the bond of peace. When we think about studying, that means careful attention. That means contemplation. That means to look hard at what we are looking at. If you were to study a subject, you would put some time and effort to it. You would endeavor to grasp the subject in which you are studying. And so I would like for you to challenge you to study these words further as we go through the year. Because these are what are going to characterize us walking in the spirit of unity. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance. The action is last, and that is this. Keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep the unity of the Spirit. You and I are to guard over what the Spirit has already given us, being part of the family of God. To do so, we must keep the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His work forefront in our minds. In other words, when we get out of sorts, oftentimes it's because we're looking at this right here. Okay? So we're keeping the Lord Jesus Christ in His work forefront in our minds. One example is given by the head coach of the Kansas City Chiefs. Now, I didn't know this until I looked it up, but apparently they just won the Super Bowl. Is that correct? I just want you to know, I care absolutely nothing for football. As a matter of fact, I really distaste a lot of things that are connected in with football. But I did like this quote that I looked up about who was the coach of the Kansas City Chiefs back in 2006 and 2008. His name was Herman Edwards. I have no idea who the guy is. Don't know anything about him. But here's what he said. He said, the players that play on this football team will play for the name on the side of the helmet and not for the name on the back of the jersey. And so when we think about that, when you and I look out at one another, we must guard against God's people and getting out of this unity of the Spirit that God has given to us. If something arises that causes disunity, strife, and divisions amongst the brethren, we must act at once. Not allow it to sit, soak, and fester. Unity literally means oneness. Oneness. And so as we look at this year, I pray that we'll walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, walking with all lowliness and meekness, walking with long-suffering and forbearing in love, one for another, and determining in our minds to pay careful observance to this matter, guarding for any disunity among God's people here at Sharon Baptist Church. And lastly, I'll say this. Think about this. You truly have no control of how others walk in this life. I hope you understand that. Some of you may think that you do, but you really have no control of how others walk in this life. You know why that is? Because their free will is God-given, and you're not God. So therefore, they're able to make choices on their own. You can't control those things. But God has given you the ability to make choices on how you will walk in this life. Does that make sense? And so let's close with a word of prayer. Again, please don't misunderstand. I didn't walk around the corner and see disunity among the brethren. This is just what the Lord laid upon my heart, this passage of Scripture. And I think we've got a lot of things that we're endeavoring to do this year. And what I don't want to see is the devil somehow getting his foot in the midst of us and us being in disunity. And look, if we get out of sorts with one another, we may accomplish some things, but we will not accomplish what God would have for us to accomplish to the degree and magnitude of what he'd have us to do if we're out of sorts with one another, walking in disunity. Does that make sense? All right, let's pray. Heavenly